Well, first of all, I thought the scripture that Beth read, I thought was pretty dense, right? And so I thought it might be helpful to in understanding that and kind of wrapping our heads around that if we would actually go back four verses before this and get some context for what was happening in this story as Paul was writing to the church that he founded in Galatia. So I'm going to read from Galatians 2:11 through 14. When Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in front of all of them, "You are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" As you can tell from the tone of that section, Paul was being pretty assertive, wasn't he? It was very clear that that there was something going on there. He meant business when he was writing this. And it was also, I think, pretty clear that something had happened that had caused Paul's blood pressure to go up. And so there he was, you know, reading or writing in a pretty assertive way. Now, there are two things that we know for certain. Death and taxes. No, not really. Just want to see if you're paying attention. One is that God is righteous. God is holy. And the second is that we are not. And when we put those two things together, I think they explain, they describe the human predicament, which is what we know both in our conscience and what we know through experience, which is that there is something wrong between us and God. The process by which sinful humans come into acceptance by a holy God is by the work that Jesus did on the cross when he took his sins, our sins, upon himself. There was a transference of our sin that was placed on Jesus, and he died on the cross. And that is the process by which we become acceptable to a holy God. And the way in which we enter into that grace, the way in which we receive that grace, is by placing our trust, our confident trust, in Jesus. That's the good news. That's it. It's that simple. By adding to it, we only detract from it. This is the good news, that sinful men and women are brought into acceptance by God by placing our trust in Jesus, not through trying harder, not through good works, not through being born into the right race or being born into the right family, but by trust in Jesus alone. And God, you know, it's not just acceptance by God, right? God doesn't just tolerate us. He loves us. He loves us beyond what we can ever imagine. He loves us beyond measure. And that was demonstrated by Jesus' death on the cross and his taking our sins upon himself. So, let's go back to the text that I just read a few moments ago. Who was Cephas? Who was Cephas? Anybody tell me who was Cephas? Peter. Peter. So Peter is Jesus' right-hand man, right? This is his right-hand man. This is the one whom Jesus called out of a life of being a fisherman and to come and follow him and that he would make him fish for people. This is the man whom Jesus said, you know, I will call you Cephas, and it is on you, on this rock, I will build my church. This is Peter, a legend who is larger than life. Can you imagine the courage that it took for Paul to confront this amazing legend of the faith? I mean, seriously.
Imagine if you're in your
So, obviously, this reminded me of a couple of things. First of all, what a coward I actually am. I will do just about anything to avoid confrontation. Anybody else like that? You don't have to raise your hand. But yes, I mean, I do. I'm just that way. And it also reminded me of, I think, the most courageous transformation in movie history, which is this right here. Courage. I love that. He had been transformed from the cowardly lion to the courageous lion. I know it's random, but I love it anyway. So let's go back to the story I just read. So here's what happened. So Peter came to meet Paul in Antioch. Okay? He came to meet Paul in Antioch, and Paul got into his face. Paul went nose to nose with Peter. Why? Because Peter was acting like a hypocrite. He was saying one thing and doing another. Because before these certain men came up from Jerusalem, came from James, you know, Peter was eating with the Gentiles, with the Gentile Christians. He was affirming them by his sharing table fellowship with them. He was affirming them in their new life in Christ. He was one of them. And yay, Peter, I mean, really. You know, after a lifetime of probably thinking that Gentiles were virtually another species, you know, Paul was sharing table fellowship with these Gentile Christians who had converted from a pagan religion. I mean, yay, Paul. But then these certain men came, right? These hardliners who didn't really approve of Peter's actions. And then things changed. And Peter listens to them, and he pulls back. And whether it's out of fear, or out of peer pressure, or out of politics, you know, we're not really certain, but it certainly, but he pulls back from sharing a meal with these brothers and sisters. Now, clearly, Peter knew in his heart of heart that in Jesus, God had created one new family. For all who believe in him, Jew and Gentile, you know, man and woman, slave and free, that all who put their trust in Jesus are one, without one family, without distinction. Peter knew this. Absolutely, he knew this. But his new behavior didn't really line up with what he knew. And in this case, he was acting like a hypocrite. And then there's Barnabas. Now, Barnabas, right, had been Paul's missionary partner. Paul and Barnabas had been sent on mission together, a mission to the Gentiles. They had gone through so much together. And Barnabas now is lining up with Peter and with the hardliners. And you can almost hear the tone of sorrow and the tone of disappointment and maybe even anger as Paul writes, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. So at this point, you know, you might be thinking, come on, Paul, get a life, really. I mean, you know, Peter's just choosing not to eat with those guys, right? I mean, there are probably lots of Christians that I prefer not to associate with, right? But it's actually a little bit deeper than that. That's the superficial issue. You know, what these hardliners were politicking for, as it says here in the text, what the hardliners were politicking for was circumcision. Ouch. In its essence, they believed that it wasn't enough to just put your trust in Jesus. That wasn't enough to become a Christian, that you actually had to become a Jew through circumcision and put your trust in Jesus in order to be a Christian. So the heart of this confrontation has to do with actually the central message of the gospel and also to our Christian identity. I'm going to read from verses 15 and 16. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. So Paul pulls out the big guns in this argument, right? And he uses a term, an important word, for the very first time in this letter to the Galatians. He uses it for the first time, and this word is central to this letter, and it's central to the gospel message, and it's central to Christianity itself. And the word is justified. Justified. And then Paul lays out that doctrine. So where did the term justified come from? Well, it came from the courts of law. From the courts. Because to be justified is the opposite of being condemned, right? It's the opposite of being condemned. So if we are justified, then we are declared innocent. We're free. Full acquittal. That's what justified means. And three times, you know, Paul says, you know, we're not justified by the works of the law. What does he mean by that? But only by faith in Christ. Well, Jewish theology believes that the way in which we come into a right relationship with God is by being obedient to the moral law of Moses, by the Ten Commandments, and by the ceremonial law, including circumcision, dietary laws, things like that. You know, I was at Starbucks a few years ago. Our neighbor across, who used to live across the street from us, I was a very well-known rabbi here in town, and I was just kind of overhearing a conversation that he was having with someone. I shouldn't have been eavesdropping, but what kind of perked up my ears was that I heard him using the term Christianity, and I thought, okay, how interesting. I think I'll listen in. And what he said was this. He said, you know, Christianity is just, you know, it's so subjective. It's all about faith. I mean, when do you know you have enough faith, right? You know, for us, it's about being obedient to the law, being obedient to the moral law and to the ceremonial law. Patrick Wildman, a few weeks ago, he's our senior pastor, said, if people ever make salvation about belief in Jesus and, fill in the blank, turn and run the other way, that's not the case, and that's not what Paul is saying here, right? Saying that we are justified, we are declared innocent by putting our trust in Jesus alone. I mean, woe be it to us, woe be it to me, actually, if salvation were based on being good or keeping, you know, certain laws. Because I can guarantee you, I know in my heart, if I examine my thoughts and I examine my motives, that I have broken every one of God's laws. How do I know that? Because Jesus said that even our sinful thoughts are as bad as doing the real deed. So, you know, Paul writes, by the works of the law shall no one be saved, but only by trust in Jesus. That's the central message of the gospel. We are justified by faith in Christ alone, period, paragraph. Jesus has died for our sins. Our sins were transferred to him. And when we put our trust in Jesus, we are declared innocent. We are free. It's a full acquittal. Our sin no longer separates us from God, and we can live in a right and a loving relationship with God. Or put another way, God is a just God. He is a just God. And therefore, it makes sense, actually, that our sin and that our rebellion against God, against a holy God, would deserve a verdict, right? I mean, that's only just. Yet through his death, Jesus paid the penalty for our every wrong action or thought or motive or deed. And the moment we put our trust in Jesus, judgment day is brought from the forward into the present, and we are justified. We're innocent. And that's the final verdict. Hallelujah. But there's a lot more to what Paul is saying here. He's saying that when we put our trust in Jesus, that we actually receive a new identity, right? He talks about new life. I'm going to read again through Galatians 19 and 20, Galatians 2, 19 and 20. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, and then Paul is stating here a fact, a truth that is remarkably wonderful and also wonderfully remarkable. And that is when we are justified, it's so much more than a legal transaction in which our status with God has changed and our character is left unchanged. No, what he's saying is that when we put our trust in Christ, when we step into that relationship and receive that grace, that we receive a new identity. We receive a new identity. All who belong to Christ are in Christ. And therefore, whatever is true of Jesus is true of us. So we're going to have a baptism in a few minutes. And we know that Jesus died. And so when we go down into the waters of baptism, our old self, there's something about our old self that dies. And when we are raised up from the waters of baptism, we are raised to new life in Christ, just as Jesus was raised. And that's the good news. That is really good news. I had a conversation with a friend from Alpha not very long ago. And it was awesome. He came to the Alpha course just wondering, exploring Christianity, and he decided that he wanted to put his trust in Jesus. And so his group prayed for him that he might surrender his life to Christ and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so he also wanted to be baptized. And so I was talking to him about baptism a little bit, about some of the things that we're talking about. And I was just affirming him for his decision, really, to choose to follow Christ. And he said to me, you know, is it normal to have doubts? I mean, is this really real? Did I do the right thing? And I said, you know, it is normal. I said, I invited Christ in my life when I was 26 years old. And for a long period after that, you know, I wondered the very same things. Is this real? Did I do the right thing? Is anything happening in me? And I said, what's happened is that you're experiencing a death. I told him, you're experiencing a death of your old self. Part of your old self is dying away, and you're feeling that. And he says, yeah, I know. I mean, I was checking out my Facebook posts and that I've done in the past, and they don't really... They're just different. They're not me. I'm different now. And he is different. I mean, he looks physically different. He speaks different. His attitude is different. He has a new identity. He is a different person. Because when we put our trust in Jesus, God also, he changes us from the inside out. And the Holy Spirit comes to live within us, and he places new desires within us for holiness and purity, godliness, and a Christ-like life. And it's not that we can't sin anymore, we do, and I do, but it's just that we don't want to anymore. We have a new identity. So where do we go from here? Well, as I said, when I was 26 years old, I was pretty much without a moral compass. I've been raised in a wonderful family by my wonderful mother right here, but I had pretty much lost my moral compass. And some things happened, and a man took an interest in me, and I asked Christ to come into my life and to be filled with the Spirit, and it really changed the trajectory of my life. And there might be someone here today who has heard this gospel message before, that the good news of the gospel, that it is through putting our trust in Jesus that we are justified, that we are free from our past, that the future judgment comes into the present and we are declared innocent. And we are brought into a loving relationship, not only acceptance by God, but God loves us and we come into a loving relationship with him. Some may have heard that message but never responded to it before. And if that is you, I would just invite you today during our time of communion just to come forward. And we've got a prayer team over here and one over here. And you can just come forward and say, you know what? I would like that new life that you're talking about. And they'll just pray simply and humbly and lead you into a way of inviting Christ into your life. So that's one way, one thing that we can do with this. And the second is that, you know, Paul's faith in Christ certainly gave him confidence, and it gave him courage. Courage, as the lion says. You know, he had courage enough to take on Peter when he saw Peter acting like a hypocrite, when he saw Peter crossing that line of behaving one way that was the opposite of the central message of the gospel. And my challenge to you and to me is to be courageous in our faith, actually. Live a provocatively other-focused, Christ-centered life. Christ-centered life. Live a life in which your faith and my faith can be seen and heard and experienced through not only our words, but primarily through our actions. You know, some of you have heard me say this before, that the world doesn't need smarter Christians as much as it needs Christians who will live into their new identity in Christ, who will actually follow Christ out into the world and live a life that is provocatively good, live a life that looks like the life of Jesus, that live a life in which we serve like Jesus and love like Jesus and help like Jesus and heal like Jesus and live sacrificially like Jesus. In this rather skeptical and cynical and unbelieving world, I think the world is watching us, really, to see if it matters. You know, when we believe, does it matter? Does it make a difference in our lives? Are we acting in a way that's consistent with our belief? A little over a month ago, I went with some friends. It was the employees from my new Starbucks down at 95th and Mission. And we went to serve at Harvester's on a Friday afternoon. And they had invited me to go along, so I went. And we had a lot of fun. And then on Monday morning, the next Monday, like the shift supervisor came out. I was sitting there working, doing some email or something. And she came out and she said, you know what? I was really kind of worried about you going to Harvester's with us. In other words, you might be a creepy kind of pastor. But she said, you know, it was really fun to have you. I'm so glad you came with us. I mean, you're just really a good person. You know, I guess I passed the test. And then she came out just a few days ago, because she knew I was writing my message for this week, and she said, you know, are you, like, speaking only on Sunday morning or later in the day? And I said, no, it's only on Sunday morning. She said, shoot, you know, if you ever speak, like, on a Saturday night or a Sunday night, let me know. I want to come here. I want to encourage us. I want to challenge you and I to live a life of provocative kindness, provocative goodness, provocative love, so that all the world may know, actually, that by our love, that we belong to Christ. Today, we're going to baptize Catherine over here. And Catherine, at the age of 10, has chosen to be baptized, which is awesome. But one thing that I know about Catherine, I've gotten to know her a little bit on the Alpha course and stuff, but actually I've also heard through others that she's a living, breathing example of what I'm talking about. That she has a new identity. But more than that, and it's in that new identity that she goes out to serve. Catherine, where all do you serve? You go to St. Paul Food Pantry. Where else? Anywhere else? St. Paul Food Pantry. But I know, because I've had people tell me, that it's in her life of service that it has encouraged them in their faith. And that's the kind of life that we want to inspire others to.